I first of all welcome Mr. Tim Buckley here very warmly this morning. We're delighted to see him and very grateful to him for coming to lead our singing in the mornings. One of the purposes of Keswick is to instruct and inform Christian people, and by the end of the week we hope Mr. Buckley will be instructed and informed about the use of the Psalms in public worship. It's not, of course, the mere meter of the Psalms that we Scots love. We do recognize the bad poetry in some of them, like the one which says, "Jacob them to him said, he up you go may not." And this set to the tune Martyrdom is very significant and very suitable. But we'll have him singing a metrical psalm before the week's done, and we hope we may hear Mr. Buckley singing to us during the week sometime. Now this morning we are going to have one short address and one longer address. I guarantee that we will be finished, and so does Mr. Hacking, it really depends on him, by 1:45, and you will be away by then each day. First of all, we are going to look each morning at some more practical theme, and then we are going to turn later to the general series through which we'll be working in these mornings. Now, before we turn to our first theme to seek God's guidance and blessing upon us, may we bow together briefly in prayer. O God, our Father, we bow before thee to bless and worship thee for all that thou hast done for us and given to us in Jesus Christ, who has become our Saviour. We praise thee for him who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we ask that thou wilt draw us to Jesus this morning afresh. We pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt open thy word to our understanding and open our hearts to thy word, that we may learn and obey all that thou would say to us this morning. Bless us together and grant that we may have the spirit of wisdom and understanding in our midst in great grace and power. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. May I ask you, please, if you would leave these books before you go somewhere at the exit, and this will help the stewards greatly. How many of you are feeling too warm? Stewards, do you think we could have some of the pneumonia holes opened a little bit more so that we have a bit of a breeze coming in? We'd be very grateful. Just for a few minutes, first of all, this morning, I want to say one or two things about the subject of Christian assurance. Mr. Stott was speaking about this in his exposition of Romans chapter 5, and I want to try just to summarize the Bible's teaching on this theme in a minute or two for you. Because as I meet young people especially who have become Christians in recent years, I discover one of the great problems that many of them have is just this question. So often they find it impossible to be really sure of their standing in Jesus Christ. They find it difficult to be aware of the kind of certainty that other people seem to have about their faith. And what I want to do today is to try to gather together for you the Bible's teaching on the grounds of our assurance. And there are three, principally. There's, first of all, what we might call objective assurance of our faith. There is, secondly, subjective assurance. And there's, thirdly, evidential assurance. And I want to say a word about each of these three. First of all, objective assurance. That is the kind of assurance that God gives to us, which is quite independent of ourselves and is grounded on something outside of ourselves altogether. You may, those of you who were here for our after meeting last night, would notice that the illustration which we used and the illustration which the Bible uses for our relationship to God through Jesus Christ is the illustration of marriage. We are called in the Bible the bride for whom Christ is the bridegroom. And our being drawn into relationship with God through Christ is likened in the scripture to marriage. Now you will notice that the reason for someone being able to say after they have been married that with great assurance they know that they are no longer single but married is not primarily in something within themselves, it's in something altogether outside of themselves, the act of marriage, which was performed by someone else and declared upon the word of the person who married them and upon the word of God. Now this parable of our situation is very applicable to the needs of so many of us. What we have primarily to understand is that the basis of our relationship with God in Jesus Christ is not in ourselves, it's in Him. This is one of the reasons that Paul insists, by grace are ye saved. It is not of yourselves. Now, you know, many of us believe that when we are converted, but then we proceed to live the Christian life as though it weren't true. Can you imagine somebody coming out from a marriage service where they have listened to the word that has been spoken in response to the promises that have been given and made, saying, well, you know, come to think of it, standing outside here with all the lovely atmosphere of the church behind us, I don't really feel married, do you? And the fellow probably says, don't I just? But the chances are, he probably doesn't feel anything different either. And the point is that they don't go back in and say, well, we better go back and do it again, hadn't we, until we do feel that it's true. They look back to what has been said, to what has been declared outside of themselves altogether, and they know that because of this transaction that has taken place, forever through the rest of their days they are joined to each other. Now you see, my faith depends not on my own personal feelings of whether I am converted, but on the word and promise of God and on the work of Jesus Christ. And when the devil comes to attack me about my trust in Christ and about the reality of the saving work that's been done in my soul, I don't point him to me at all. I agree with all that he has to say in his accusations against me. But I point to Jesus. And I say, my trust is not in myself. I have no confidence in the flesh. My trust is in him and in what he has said. And come what may, I will stand on that ground. And that's the ground you've got to stand on. Like the little girl who once was speaking to someone who said to her, what do you do when Jesus... when the devil comes to the door of your heart since Jesus came in and tries to tell you you're not a Christian? Oh, well, she says, I just send Jesus to the door. And that's a very simple parable of this first truth. Objective assurance. My standing in Christ depends on God's faithfulness and not on anything that I am or can do. Secondly, subjective assurance, something that I do find in myself. Because you see, it's not enough for someone who is married to continue the parable, simply to have a wedding ring. That girl wants to know not just the objective assurance, but the subjective assurance of the presence of the love of the person she has married. And that's very, very necessary. She would never be satisfied with the cold, objective fact of a certificate, something outside of herself. And this is why God gives us His Holy Spirit, as we were hearing this morning, to assure our hearts, to minister to our hearts of the truth of His presence in us, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I better watch I don't destroy this microphone. That's the second ground of our assurance. It's something within ourselves, the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And this is something which every one of us ought to be beginning to discover. The Spirit witnesseth with our spirit, agrees with our spirit. We find, in other words, that when the love of God is being presented to us, when Jesus is being proclaimed, there is something in our spirits that rises up to agree with this. And that is the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. But the third ground of our assurance, and I must finish, is evidential assurance. The kind of thing that John in his first epistle in chapter 2 is speaking about when he says in verse 3 of 1 John 2, this is a very important verse, 1 John 2:3, how do we know that we know him, is the question. And the answer, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. In other words, one of the basic evidences of my new life in Christ is that there will be the proof in my daily living that I am now a different person. I am keeping his commandments. Before I was converted, my heart was alienated from the law of God. But now the deepest desire of my heart is, incline my heart to keep thy law. And that's an evidence of conversion. And it's something that we must begin to see. That doesn't mean, of course, that you are going to start to live perfectly. That's something you will never do throughout this earthly life. You will discover that the powers of sin and Satan are still around you. Although you have been delivered from sin's penalty and from its power day by day, you are not delivered yet from its presence. But what it does mean is that there is a new inclination in your heart to keep the law of God, a desire to do it. What it means is probably best summarized in the words of the man who said, when someone began to ask him about this kind of assurance of his own faith, he said, well, all I can say is this, I know I'm not what I ought to be, nor am I indeed what I'd like to be, and I'm not what God may well want me to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. And that's it. The marks, the evidences in our lives, which are part of our assurance of the faith. Objective assurance, subjective assurance, and evidential assurance. And these are the three grounds on which we build our hope in Christ. Now we are going to turn to sing again together before Mr. Hacking brings us the main word this morning. In hymn number 69, hymn number 69, can I just ask the stewards to do one thing more for me? I always forget to speak to them there, but then you see, when I ask them to do it here, if they didn't do it, it would look rather bad in front of all of you, and it's better this way. I would have liked the literature that we had out last night to be available at the door, if it's possible. If it's not possible, don't worry, but if it is possible, if you could have it there. There is some literature that the Keswick Council have provided. You'd be glad to know neither Mr. Hacking nor I have to provide it, but they've provided it, and we would like you to feel free each morning to be able to take from this literature what you might find helpful. Some may be too shy to come up and ask for it, and we would be glad if you would put it out. Is that all right? Thank you very much indeed. Hymn number 69, Holy Spirit, Truth Divine, Dawn Upon This Soul of Mine. Number 139 in the Keswick Hymn Book, number 69 in this sheet, 139 in the Keswick Hymn Book. Holy Spirit, Truth Divine, we will sing verses 1, 3, and 4, and then Mr. Hacking is going to speak to us. 1, 3, and 4 of number 69, 139. Thank you.
Precisely nothing. Well, I can't say that I'm particularly different from Mr. Alexander, but I can assure you that in our house party we have lunch precisely at one, and that means precisely everything. So there is something that will make sure that we finish on time, if not this watch. Now, during these mornings, we're going to look at some of the great themes of the Christian life together. We're going to start this morning by asking a question, which is a very age-old question. The question that David asked in one of the Psalms, the very simple and yet searching question of what is man? And when David asked this question in Psalm 8, you'll find it, he wasn't just asking it scientifically and academically. David was thrilled with the world in which he lived. Very few of our facilities for seeing the universe and all its wonder, but he knew something of the glory of the heavens. Said that when he looked upon this glory, he had to ask the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And if David asked this question so long ago, I would suggest that we today need to ask it even more. We are beginning to understand much more of this universe in which we live. I don't know about you, but whenever I sort of have time later in the evening and I watch the television program about the heavens, that man who's got the most remarkably untidy hair on television. I forget his name. He gives me great comfort when I see his hairstyle on television. At least mine isn't any worse than him. When he begins to talk about the glory and the wonder of the universe, I'm just amazed. I cannot begin to understand the terms in which he speaks. It's too great for me, a very non-scientist. And yet when we see something of this, even more we want to ask the question, in view of all this that God has made, how little man is. Why should God be bothered about this little creature in this little part of his great universe? And even more, when we look around and see man as he is in the world, we're perplexed by this question. What is man? One moment he seems to be wonderful and do things that are almost godlike. And the next moment you pick up your newspaper and you read things that you could hardly credit that any human being could do. So bestial and so demonic. And we raise the question, what is man with all these gifts and yet so tragically far from being what the Bible says he might be? Now, obviously, when we try to answer this question, what is man, we could wander right through the Bible and find all sorts of answers to this question. But I want us to concentrate primarily on some of the things that our Lord Jesus had to say about man. After all, when we come to Jesus, we come to one who has the supreme authority. Even people who were not Christians admitted when he preached that he preached with authority. Never man spake like this man. Even Nicodemus said that he knew he was a teacher come from God. Well, now, even more Christians must accept his authority. That if this is the Son of God and we say we believe in him as such, then whatever he says, we must believe. I hope we've got this straight. There are many of us who've got our own ideas about religion. Are you one of these people? You've got your idea about Christianity. We're all full of the importance of our ideas. But if Jesus contradicts my ideas, so much the worse for my ideas, however great they may seem to be. I must acknowledge his supreme authority. The sort of people who say, of course, I don't believe in heaven and hell. One doesn't believe in that sort of thing nowadays. But Jesus did. Or the man who said, of course, I don't believe in a personal devil. I've no thought of this person, Satan. But Jesus did. And therefore, when we come to view the understanding of man, we take the statements of Jesus as authoritative. Now it says at the end of John chapter 2 about Jesus that he himself knew what was in man. And if you see Jesus talking to individuals in his interviews, you know that this man understood human nature. He knew what was in man. Long before they'd invented the term psychiatrist, Jesus was the perfect psychiatrist. If you have any people in this audience today who have great ambitions to be psychiatrists, I don't think so, you all look fairly normal, but if you've got such ambitions, then one thing I hope you'll do is to study Jesus at work, and you'll see the finest psychiatrist that ever lived. Those of us who are ministers, though we may have learnt very little about psychology and psychiatry, have to be sort of amateur psychiatrists, because we're always having to try to discover, you know, what is the back of people who come to us with their questions and their problems. I was once so involved in this that I went to a course in professional psychology and psychiatry. But this was a great mistake, because I discovered, having been there for about 3 or 4 lessons, that every sign of unbalanced human nature was in me. That I was a whole lot, you know? And I decided that if I went on at this rate, they wouldn't be coming to me, I should be going to them. I also learned to my utter horror that what a child is by the age of 3, that child is going to be for the rest of his life. And I rushed home to my wife and said, look, we've 3 months to put it right. He's now 4 and a half and we have failed miserably. So, Jesus was the greatest psychiatrist. He knew himself what was in man. And it is significant that immediately after this statement at the end of John 2, we see Jesus interviewing 2 different people. Contrasted people completely. He interviews Nicodemus, a very fine man, a man of great character, a man of great goodness by his own standards and by the standards of his people. And when Jesus interviews this good man, he says to him, people like you must be born again. And then in chapter 4, he interviews a woman by the well in Samaria, a person who was a harlot, a person who by any standards was not a good person. And with her, he begins to talk about the great theme, God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now I guarantee that if we'd thought of these 2 statements, you must be born again, and God is spirit, that we'd have reversed it. That we'd have said to this religious man with whom we were talking, God is spirit, and we'd have discussed theology with him. And if we'd met this woman with her reputation, we'd have said to her, you must be born again. But Jesus knew better. And I think this is very significant. That here Jesus demonstrates, oh how important this is, that he believes in the possibility of the worst of mankind. That he believes that a woman like that could be different. But at the same time, he believed in the sinfulness of the best of mankind. And he could say to a religious leader of the Jews, you must be born again, or born from above. And whatever else we may discover about the teaching of Jesus, the one who knew what was in man, the one thing we can be quite sure of at the beginning is that Jesus would never have subscribed to some of the humanist ideas of our day. The one thing that Jesus made abundantly clear is that he believed all mankind without exception, except himself. Because he could say that nobody could convince him of sin, that all mankind needed to be changed, because all men are sinners. He could say to the self-righteous Pharisees, he that is without sin, let him first cast the stone. Now, doesn't it seem to you that this is the realist position? This is looking at man as he is. When we look round at man and when we look in at our own human nature, we discover on the one hand the possibility somebody made in the image of God, Genesis 1. On the other hand, we see all around us the effects of men's sin. How do you explain a thing like Belsen in the last war if you believe that man is getting better all the time? Can you believe that people, some of whom nowadays are living most decent lives, could stoop as low as Belsen? But they did, whether you would believe it or not. This is the realist position. Now I want us, we're turning now to read a passage together. I want us to look at the teaching of Jesus in the 7th chapter of St. Mark's Gospel. where most clearly this comes out. And we'll just read a few verses together. Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him. And when he'd entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and so passes on? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." Now, if you want a passage which sums up the teaching of Jesus on man better than any other, it is this. And I want for the rest of this talk, and I have my eye on the watch, I want us to look at this passage and see what Jesus said about me and about you, about man in general. And the first thing he reveals is the source of man's problem. He says in verse 20, the problem is not what goes into a man, but what comes out of a man. That the trouble with a man is not his outside circumstance, but his inner problem of his heart. Now, this is something that we find very difficult to believe. It was a revolutionary thing when he said it. The Jews imagined that so long as you kept yourself outwardly clean, all was well. If you washed your hands whenever you'd been in touch with unclean food, unclean animals, unclean people, then you were clean because it was the externals that made you unclean. But Jesus said not so. Not what comes in, but what comes out. Now, if you think about it, man is always wanting to blame his sins on other people. Isn't this rather odd, or perhaps not odd, because we know our nature, that if we do anything good, successful, it's all our own work. Nobody else has helped us. That's our achievement. If things go wrong in our lives, we blame it on all sorts of things. It's my background. It's my heredity. It's my environment. Or nowadays, it's my glands. You know, I can't help it. These are the things I've got. I didn't want this sort of temperament. Therefore, it's not my fault. Strangely enough, that same person, when he does something good, he doesn't say, "Well, of course, it's not really my achievement, it's my glands, it's my environment." Strange, but not strange when we know our heart. And right from the beginning of the Bible, this has been man's nature. He's wanted to put the blame outside himself. In the Garden of Eden, Adam said, "Well, of course, it wasn't my fault, it was the wife." Of course, that's been going on ever since, too. I always feel sorry for the poor wives. They don't get a chance to stand up here and make their statement. I think it'd be good to hear sermons from Mrs. Alexander and Mrs. Hacking one day. I think possibly we'd have some revelations. But anyway, it was Adam blamed it on his wife, and his wife, of course, blamed it on the serpent. And I've no doubt if the serpent had a chance, he'd have blamed it somewhere else. We all want to pass the buck. Now, of course, there's some truth in this. Of course, our heredity and our environment and our circumstance make a difference to us. And every Christian worthy of the name should be concerned to put things right in this world. Every Christian ought to be socially minded, concerned to get rid of some of the circumstance in which some people in our world have got to live. And we need to remember it. Some of us are very complacent, and we forget all about this need of mankind. And of course, it is true. Satan has an effect upon our lives. Jesus took Satan very seriously indeed. But right through his teaching, he insists that what is finally wrong is within me. If there is one person who more than another seems to be able to be excused from his deed, it was Judas. Don't you think so? Don't you find yourself, whenever you read the story of Judas, saying, "Well, of course, he really couldn't help it. Jesus had to die upon the cross. Judas was just the tool. You can't blame Judas. Sad, but it should have been him." But Jesus doesn't take that attitude. Jesus, right to the last moment, gives Judas a chance to change. He offers him the sop, which is the choice piece, as an act of love in order to draw Judas from his evil deeds. And he says these very straightforward words. The Son of Man indeed is betrayed, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he'd never been born. And if Judas was responsible for his evil deeds, so are we all. So, says Jesus, the source of our problem is inside and not outside. You can put it to the test. Change man's environment. Give man a much better outward circumstance. Put him into a home of happiness and joy. And you will not immediately change his heart. Our world and our country is evident proof of this. So says Jesus, our trouble comes from the heart of man. Now we need to get this straight, first of all, that whenever the Bible speaks of the heart of man, it doesn't speak as we imagine it speaks of man's affections and man's emotions. Our popular music is always reminding us, trying to remind us that, you know, it's your heart where all the emotions come from, that when you're in love, it's your heart that beats more rapidly and you get all worked up around the heart region. I can assure you, if your heart is beating rapidly at the moment, it isn't probably that you're in love, you've probably got indigestion, you're eating too much. So the heart has nothing to do with emotions. And the Bible is right when it speaks of the heart as the source of the will and the personality. And, says Jesus, it's out of the very center of our personality, out of our will, that evil comes. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And what is there in the heart will come out on the lips and will be seen in our lives. So there, first of all, this is the source of man's problem. Now, secondly, Jesus reminds us of the reality of man's problem. And in verses 21 and 22, he gives a list of the sort of things that are symptoms of the condition of the heart. These aren't the things that are wrong. It's the heart that's wrong. But because the heart is wrong, these things are seen. This is man's real problem. Now, let us get this straight at this moment. There is a brand of teaching about which dares to call itself the new morality, which tells us that we mustn't worry about things like this. That the worst thing in the world is to be worried about your sins. You know, I read the broadcast report of a broadcast recently where a man dared to say these words. He said that Jesus nowhere called on his disciples to repent. He only called them to follow. Well, if that man has read his New Testament, it's certainly not the one that I read. For the very first message that Jesus preached was repent. And when anybody says that Jesus didn't talk about sins, they are, with due respect, talking nonsense. They're creating a New Testament out of their own wishful thinking. Here are words that come from the lips of Jesus. And I've no more right to say he didn't say this, but they didn't talk about love and the beauties of heaven. This is the teaching of Jesus. Recently in my congregation, we've been having home group discussions, and it was most interesting in one of these discussions. We were discussing the sort of sermons the preacher ought to preach. Very good for a preacher to listen to his congregation telling him the sort of sermons he ought to preach. Most of us, of course, take very little notice, but it's nice to listen anyway to what they think. And one man sort of said, well, he thought we ought to preach a lot more sermons on sort of present contemporary social problems. We ought to be preaching about these problems in our day. Well, now, I think he may have got something. But after discussion a little bit, he had to admit that why he wanted this sort of sermon, this I think was significant, was that when he heard a sermon about social problems and nuclear war and so on, he felt wonderfully self-righteous. He got worked up within himself, but he knew it had nothing to do with him. He felt at the end of the sermon full of a wonderful crusading zeal, but it didn't make any difference to his heart. But when the rector preached about sin, he felt desperately uncomfortable in his seat. And he'd much rather have a sermon on Vietnam and its problems and nuclear war and its sin than on something that affected him personally. And I believe he's typical of most of us. But it's so easy to wander around our streets shouting, hands off Vietnam. It doesn't take a great deal of courage to shout, hands off Vietnam. Doesn't take a great deal of courage to campaign against nuclear war. But it takes a great deal of courage to deal with the basic thing. All these things matter. Supremely they matter. I hope you pray about them and discuss them, and that you speak openly about ills in the world. But Jesus wants us to crusade about sin and to get these things right. Most of us crusade about outward problems rather than about holiness. Now notice something about this reality of man's problems. I want to put these sins in four sections, if I may, briefly. First, Jesus starts with the thought world. It all starts with evil thoughts, and the rest, in a sense, follow from this evil thought realm. Now, isn't this true of our hearts? And it's certainly true of the teaching of Jesus, that real sin starts here. And many a person who may feel outwardly happy about the sins they are not committing with their hands and with their lips are desperately worried about this realm. And Jesus wants us, in a sense, to be worried that we may find the remedy. He wants us to realize that sin reaches here. Remember how in Matthew 5 he says that adultery is not just committing it, but planning it. That murder is not just committing it, but thinking and cherishing thoughts of malice. I dare say most of us have been murderers many times. That we have slain people with our lips. And you know that a whole world of corpses that we've killed in our thoughts because of our malice and our anger. Now Jesus says this is where you've got to start to realize the effect of your problem in evil thoughts. This is what Paul discovered in Romans 7, and Mr. Stott will reach there on Wednesday morning, and I hope you're there for those Bible readings. That in Romans 7, Paul had this great problem that he suddenly discovered when he read the commandment, thou shalt not covet, that instead of reading the commandment and not wanting to covet, he read the commandment and that made him want to do what he knew he ought not to do. Now, haven't you discovered that? That if you have children and you don't want them to do something, you tell them they can do it, or vice versa. That they are always so perverse, if you tell them they must not, then they're determined to do it. At this stage, in a talk on this sort, I nearly always use the illustration of St. Augustine in his Confessions. I hope you've read all these great classics. St. Augustine in his Confessions tells a story of how he first realized the awfulness of sin. I can never remember, it's all to do with an orchard, and I can never remember what fruits there were in that orchard. I change it every time I use this illustration. We'll make it apricots today, but I can never remember what they were. But here was Augustine, and he discovered this orchard, and it said, thou shalt not trespass. And Augustine, when he saw that notice, said to himself, I'm going to do it. I'm going in that place to take some of these apricots. And when he'd done the deed, afterwards he thought to himself, what a foolish thing to do. I have at home as much fruit as I want and to spare. I don't like apricots. I don't want them. And if that notice had said, come in and take as much as you like, I wouldn't have bothered. I wouldn't have looked twice. But just because it said thou shalt not, and they put their barbed wire, of course they didn't, but they had the barbed wire on the top to stop me, I was determined to get in. And isn't this true of human nature? That we recognize that when God says thou shalt not, that very fact creates within us the desire to do it. Here's the awfulness of our sin, the reality of evil thoughts, and it starts there. But the second section of these sins, the reality of our problem, affects the life, the sex life of every Christian. And I want you to notice, without underlining it too much, that in this list of Jesus, with this limited number of words, three are connected with this: adultery, fornication, licentiousness, or sensuality. Jesus recognized that one of the greatest powers for good in the world, that which is seen in the most wonderful picture of marriage, the closest relationship you can ever get in human terms to the relationship of Jesus and his church, that most sacred and wonderful thing, can be, of course, the most dreadful power for evil in the world. Sum up the number of crimes that have their origin here. Sum up the number of Christians whose greatest problem as young people, and indeed beyond that age group, are here. And you recognize that Jesus was not amiss when he underlined this as being one of the symptoms of a heart that is wrong. The greatest power for good can be prostituted in the greatest power for evil. It affects, thirdly, our attitude to other people. There are various sins here mentioned, stealing and murder, covetousness, all to do with a wrong attitude to other people. But most of all, it seems to me, that sin, four back from the end, foolishness, pride, slander, reading backwards, envy. Isn't this the most strange of all sins? And don't we all find it afflicting us very often indeed? Do you remember the parable that Jesus taught? A parable about the man who was giving out his wages. What the trade unions would think about this parable, I do not know. But it's nothing to do with the normal working conditions. It's to do with the kingdom of God. And here was the man giving out his wages, and he promised them their due wage for the day. And they worked very happily, and at the end of the day, they were going to be given their penny, and they were quite happy with their penny. Until they saw somebody else getting what they got for less work. And what before had seemed ample recompense now looked an awful pittance. It wasn't that they didn't think it was enough. It was because somebody else was getting as good as they were for less money, for less work. Now, isn't this true in our hearts? How often have you discovered in your own heart this dreadful sin of envy, that you find yourself hating something that once you'd enjoyed because other people seem to be getting it and more? Put it to the test. The Bible says that we're to weep with those that weep. Now, most of us find that fairly easy. You know, if somebody's in a bad patch, it isn't too bad to go with them and sympathize. But it also says that you must rejoice with them that rejoice. Now, do you find that easy? Your friend has passed the exam and you failed. Do you find it easy to go up to them and say, well, I'm delighted you've got through? You know, your friend has got married and you haven't. Most people like to get married. Some don't. I can't think why everybody does want to get married. I often say to people who are worried about not getting married that they ought to come sometimes and try being married for a while. Maybe they'll realize their lot isn't quite so bad as it was. But still, you're not married and your friend is. Do you find it easy to go to them when they announce they're engaged and to say, I'm delighted to discover that you're engaged? Oh no, most of us find it harder to rejoice with those that rejoice than to weep with those that weep. We hate it. We fight against it. We know it's one of the lowest of all sins, but it's there. And sometimes we cherish it. We cherish it by thinking of somebody else who's doing well and immediately trying to bring them down to our level. You know it? So-and-so's really a very good fellow, but. And then after that little word, but, is the important thing. The good fellow bit really was only put there in order that we might not seem too bad. It's the thing that comes after that counts. And we're all of us doing it, preachers and people in congregations. And here's the reality of our problem. And just one last thing about these sins. It affects our attitude to ourselves. Jesus said it's characterized by pride, which means a false sense of our own importance. You know, pride's a very subtle thing. Pride isn't just the sin of a man who's big-headed. There are some big-headed people, and they really are a menace to live with. And we all recognize that. But there is a sort of pride which is much more subtle. The man who imagines that he's desperately humble and always talking about his humility, you know? This is the worst pride of all. Pride is thinking about ourselves. And humility is forgetting all about ourselves. We recognize the gifts God has given to us. We recognize the opportunities and we forget about ourselves. Pride and foolishness. And by foolishness, Jesus means a person who's trying to live without due respect to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You realize that Jesus once took on his lips a word that he said we should never use, that he said of one man, thou fool. Who was the fool? The rich man who'd lived his life without reference to God, who was building up his barns for the future, but had no thought for eternity. And Jesus condemns him as a fool. there somebody here today who's still a fool. You may have got a lot of worldly wisdom, but you're still reckoning without God. Well, here's the reality of man's problem. I spent longer on this than on the others because I wanted to emphasize this so that we could see the symptoms and then come to the last thing briefly, the effect of man's problem. What does it do to us? Well, in verse 23, these evil things, all of them, come from within and they make a man unclean. They defile a man. Now, the Jews were worried about sort of ceremonial purity. They were concerned that you ought to do things in the correct fashion. But Jesus said that the defilement you ought to be concerned about is this defilement. That's why Jesus, when he came into the world, talked about repentance and forgiveness and cleansing. There's some young person here this morning who still thinks all this talk about cleansing is sort of off beam. You don't know what you want to be cleansed from or why you need to be cleansed. You can see that Jesus is a good teacher, an example to follow, but how about cleansing? Why should I need to be cleansed? Because this evil from within defiles me in the sight of God. You remember that amazing incident in the upper room in John's Gospel? When Jesus went round and he did the job of a slave and he washed the feet of the disciples, and he came to Peter. Peter, as ever, had to say something. He couldn't sort of sit there in silence. And Peter said to Jesus, "You are not going to wash my feet. Not right. You should wash my feet." And this is the word of Jesus. Simon, "If I do not wash you, you've no part in me. You might have been with me and heard all my sermons. You might have followed with me and seen all my miracles. But unless you are washed, you do not belong." Listen to the words of Revelation, a vision of the eternal kingdom. This is what the book of the Revelation says about those who enter the kingdom of heaven in Revelation 7, 13 and 14. "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." If you want one qualification more than any other in this life, it is this one. It's the only one that eternally counts for anything. That I have washed myself in the blood of the Lamb. That I am essentially a sinner and I need to be cleansed. Unless you believe that, then Jesus and his teaching have no relevance to your life. This then is the effect of man's problem. It makes him unclean. So he's got to be cleansed. And because it comes from within, Jesus teaches that the only thing that can make any difference is that we should be changed from within. He said to Nicodemus, "You must be born from above, born again." Nicodemus, it's no use turning over a new leaf, starting a new way of life. You need a new heart. Now, it seems to me there are two ways of trying to get out of this. There are some people who say, "Well, and I don't like this teaching about being born again, but I'm going to do my best from now on. I really am. I've been to Keswick this year, and I know that I'm not what I ought to be. All right, I am going to go out, and I'm being determined and disciplined to live a good life." Now, don't get me wrong. I know many people who've got this ideal, and they sometimes don't do too badly. And I thank God in our age of moral depravity that there are at least some people who are concerned to live a decent life. But I know these people, and I know my own heart, that there comes a moment when, if you're genuine about all this, that you will recognize that you cannot do it in your own strength. And that the more you have the standards of Jesus, the moral standards of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the more aware you are that this is no good. It must be a birth from above. And the other sort of person, and there may possibly be some here, who say, "Well, of course, I don't like this idea of being born again." Once had a man say that to me. "You're one of these preachers who talks about being born again. One of these extreme people in the church." Well, I said, with due respect, if I'm one of the extreme people in the church, I take Jesus with me. And if he was extreme, I don't mind being extreme with him. It's his language and not mine. But you may think that it's extreme, but you say, "I've been through the rites of the church. I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, or I've joined in full membership. This is my rebirth," and there are people talking these terms. Jesus talks in terms of being born of the Spirit, not of any ordinance of baptism or confirmation, laying on of hands or the right hand of fellowship. That does not save me. The ordinance of the church matters. But I need something that does it within and not without. So here we come to our last thought. Here is the picture of man as Jesus teaches it. Here's the source of man's problem, my heart. Here's the reality of man's problem, and we see ourselves in these sins. The effect of man's problem is to make me unclean, and I need cleansing, and I need a new heart. This for epilogue. Do you remember the moment when Pontius Pilate brought Jesus to the crowds and he said this, unwittingly, "Behold the man." Those are wonderful words. Behold the man. What is man? Well, this is what he's like, Mark 7. But that is what he may be like. Jesus was a man. He wasn't a phantom. He was a real man. He was of our flesh, of our bones. He was hungry as we are, he was thirsty as we are, he was weary, he was tempted as we are, he died as we shall die, he suffered as we suffer. He was a real man, he was the man. And I hope that if you doubt what I've said already, if you don't feel within you, know within you any sense of need of cleansing, just take a walk round the beauty of this afternoon and think about Jesus, or better, read about Jesus. See something of his life, and then you'll be humbled when you see the man. You'll realize what sort of a man you are. Jesus remains our goal, our inspiration, our humbling, as well as our representative. This morning, as it were, we've looked in two mirrors, one at great length, the other briefly, because we'll see more of him. At great length, we've seen ourselves as we are, and we've seen in Jesus ourselves as we may be. This is what Paul says. But as we look at Jesus, we reflect as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we are being transfigured into that image from glory to glory. And that can begin here this week at and it'll be a process going on all the days of our life. And it starts when we let him deal with our hearts. Now, we promised to have you out for chorus, and we shall. But I do want us to sing three or four verses, at any rate, of a final hymn. I think we might sing it all. It's only five verses altogether. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. This should sum up what we ought to feel at the end of this talk this morning. And after we've sung it, we'll remain standing for a closing prayer. And you should all be home in time for lunch. Number 4 in the hymn sheet, number 10 in the hymn book. Thank you. new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. We acknowledge our Father in thy presence, our need of a new heart. We thank thee that thou mayest give it to us by the operation of thy Spirit. Grant that we may each one know the experience of thy cleansing, the experience of rebirth, that as we go forth with the picture of our Lord Jesus ever before us, that by thy grace we may be being transformed into his image from glory to glory. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.